So this is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, this is a critical hour. It's a critical hour in the world. It's a critical hour in the church. Jesus, you're an amazing leader. You said, I will build my church. So Jesus, would you come? And Lord, I feel like you've given me this message. It's changed so many times. I'm not sure what you're going to say, but I just pray you would say whatever you want to say. I don't need to come off looking organized. Just say what you want to say and help us to respond. Lord, the hour is simply too late for us to do anything except be wholehearted for you. Holy Spirit, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So lots of different translations, many of the translations. The word fountain here is springs. Instead of broken cisterns, it says leaky cisterns. Cisterns that are leaking. But the significance of tonight is God is speaking to his own people. He's not speaking about the world and what the world's doing and what the world's problems are and all the evils in the world. He's speaking to his own people about their own heart. And I want to talk first tonight about the leaky cisterns. So, turns out these fountains or springs of water in Israel were the best water. It was fresh, it was abundant, it was always pure, it was almost impossible to poison that water because it was coming from deep and it was fresh and it was flowing and it was abundant. It was the best water to drink. But oftentimes, that spring was inconvenient. You had to travel to get to where the spring was. You can't just make a spring wherever. Where the cisterns were what you dug yourself, and you could make them close. You could make them convenient. And so you dig into the rock, you plaster it, and you get water that comes from the rain. You can fill it from other sources, but this is water that easily carries disease. You wake up in the morning, there's a dead animal in your cistern. Oh, get that out. There's all of the elements are coming into that water. And so, if it's leaking, you have a problem. But I want to talk a little about the leaky cisterns and why people would choose these cisterns over the living water. This scripture is Jeremiah. It's right around 610 BC. It's before the Babylonian captivity. What's happened is 100 years earlier, the 10 northern tribes, Israel and Judah had been split for quite some time, and God judged Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and took them off into Assyria, and they never returned. But what's significant for us is the reason why he took them. Well, the first king of the northern tribes of Israel, his name was Jeroboam, and God had called him, and God anointed him and said, I'm doing this, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and you rule over them, and he gave him these great promises, like, I'll make your house as great as David's if you serve me and you're faithful to me. As soon as Jeroboam got in control, here's what he said to Israel. He said, it's too much trouble for you to go all the way back to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, which all of Judah's and Israel's worship had to be done at the temple. Three times a year, everybody had to come to the temple. He said, it's too difficult, so we're going to set these idols up. So they set a golden calf in Bethel and Dan, one in the north, one in the south, and it was to make it easier to worship, to make it more convenient to worship. So here we are. They're judged for their idolatry. Now we have a religious people that don't have golden calves. They're doing it the right way. They go to the temple. They do the offerings. They do everything right. They don't have, quote, idols. But God comes and says, no, just because you don't have any of these outward idols, you are drinking from the wrong source. And he says, you've forsaken me, the living water, and you've hewn out these cisterns for yourself. And this is the water that you're drinking. You know, sometimes the water that you're drinking, what you are living on, gets you through the day, but is slowly killing you. Last year we had needed a new lawnmower, and the guy gets me this lawnmower, and he says, he's got this sign on the lawnmower, and it says, no ethanol ever. And it's right on the lawnmower. No gasoline with ethanol. And you would think that would be good enough, that there is a written warning, do not use gas that has ethanol in this motor. But he looks me in the eye fierce. He says, listen to me. You are going to be tempted to use gasoline that has ethanol because it's cheaper. You don't want to buy the good stuff because it's too expensive. And here's the problem, he says. Your engine will work. It will work. And here you are mowing your lawn cheaper than you could have if you'd put the premium gasoline in. What you don't know is that gasoline is slowly destroying your engine. He looks at me again. Don't use gasoline with ethanol. I'm like, I promise. I won't do it. Like, I'm going to come and get you. Anyway, so this water that we drink, it represents what motivates us and what comforts us. It's what we live on. Water is what we live on. And so the cistern is that water that is convenient, it's easy, it's right there. What does that represent? Well, first, let's talk about motivation. What motivates you? Well, there's motivations that are right accessible to you all the time. One is anger. One is fear. Anger and fear are engines that get things done very quickly. That's why politicians always use fear and anger. It's going to be horrible if the other guy gets in. It's going to be the end of the world. It's going to be the end of democracy, or it's going to be World War III. I mean, they will use anything to stir fear and anger. Why? Because they want you to move. They want you to vote. They want you to give. They want to do it, and they want to get it done quickly. And so they use those engines. Guilt is a huge engine, just functioning by guilt and whatever, you know, people, I don't want to disappoint anybody. Everybody expects this, and this is what everybody's doing. And so guilt gets people moving, quickly. It's, if guilt is in the family and everybody's been using guilt, it can become a lifestyle where you just live by guilt. Of course, we know selfish ambition, another one, really close by, and you don't have to think much about it. I'm just going to do whatever I want, and I don't care how I get it done, but it is an engine. It is water that is real convenient, real close by. God is the God of all comfort. But it's going to be work getting to him. It's going to be work to get his comfort. And we're tired. So we'll just do the cistern that's right here. It's so easy. So we use screens and the internet and movies and TV. And I'm trying to comfort myself. Or addictions of all kinds. Abuse of alcohol. Easy go-to. It's I need comfort. I need it now. Grab the bottle. Sexual addiction. It's right here. I can do it now. It's quick. I can get comfort. I can grab something close to comfort me. So this is God's people. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, the spring of living water, and you've hewn out leaky cisterns that are leaking because they're convenient. And isn't it funny? They always start out like they're meeting a need and they're helping, and but they do leak. And pretty soon you've got this addiction and you're not getting any comfort from it anymore. That's just how things work. Leaky cisterns. But the most elusive cistern is something called human zeal for God. This is a very, very elusive, deceptive one because it seems so Christ-centered, and it usually begins with getting a genuine drink of God, and then human zeal, human energy takes over, and we who started in Christ, started filled with the Spirit, started loving God and loving people, get into this performance spirit that takes all the joy away, all the peace away, all the miracles away, and it becomes something else. So here's what happened to me in 2013. I am about to go on a sabbatical because I'm really tired, and the executive pastor at the time, Joel Alberti, said to ask our elders for a sabbatical for me, and it's the week before I'm going. And I have this dream, powerful dream, where I'm in a service very much like this. I'm actually watching the altar ministry, and these two women are being prayed for, and God tells me, go up there and give them the word I gave to you. And I literally go up there. I'm waiting for them to get done praying for, and I hear myself speak these words. The strategy of the enemy has been to wear you out over a long period of time. The strategy of the Lord is to refresh you over a long period of time. And he's going to do it in two ways. First, he's going to teach you how to drink. And second, he's going to cause you to become addicted to his presence. And I put a finger on the first lady, and she just falls over. And then I look at the other one, and she starts falling over. And I lay her down on the ground, and I'm awake. And what I'm overwhelmed with at that time is that they got a drink. But it's not about the drink. It's about the addiction. And I thought it was self-explanatory what that dream meant. But it really didn't get unpacked for me until 2024, January of this year. Greg's son-in-law came and did a men's breakfast, and he talked about Peter. And he said, you know, Peter disagrees with Jesus more than once. You know, the first time, you know, when Jesus says he's going to the cross, Peter says, Lord, this will never happen. He says, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the interests of man instead of the interests of God. But there's another time that Peter disagrees with Jesus. And this is at the Last Supper. Jesus says, you guys are all going to forsake me. And Peter says, no, we're not. Well, actually, they might, but I won't. I would rather die for you. I will die for you. And then a few verses later, well, it's actually verse 35. Maybe we even have it up here. And all the other disciples said the same. How can all of the disciples disagree with Jesus? Jesus has said, this is how it's going to be. And how can they be so sure that Jesus, in this one instance, he's usually right. He's never been wrong before. But in this one instant, no, we will not. We are loyal. We are sincere. We are for you. And we find out the reason just a few verses later. Jesus says to them, the spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Your strategy is your own sincerity. You are sincere. You are committed. You are choosing this. And therefore, God's wrong in this one situation because I am going to do this. And Jesus, a few verses later, says, you have underestimated how spiritually weak you are. You have underestimated the power of your carnal nature to take you down. And of course, you know, everything Jesus said comes true. What I saw was, oh, this is the strategy of the enemy. He just waits us out. He just wears us out. He's not that impressed with your altar call. He's not impressed with your, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to follow you. He's like, we'll see. Well, so you have no idea how strong your carnal nature is and how weak you are spiritually. And even though you're making all these promises and you're so sure you can do it, and I will wait you out. He wears you out over a long period of time. This is his strategy. It's not that you're insincere. It's not that you don't want to. It's not that you don't really, but he waits you out. And you get tired, and then he starts touching some old areas and some wounds, and pretty soon you're backslidden. You're away from God. People that used to lead worship, used to lead the charge, used to be elders in the church, used to be pastors, are now out. How does it happen? Huh? A strategy of the enemy is to wear you out over a long period of time. But God's got a strategy too. Here's God's strategy. I am going to put my spirit inside of you. He is going to live in you in union with me, and he's going to be in you both to will or desire and to do the will of God. He is an engine in you, not just to do, but to desire. If you can get in union with him, this thing is going to, you are just going to get better and better and better and better. This is the strategy of heaven. There is no other strategy. This is how you win. You do not win in your own religious zeal, in your own religious commitment, in your own religious ability. This is how you win. And God said, I'm going to do it. This is how it's going to work for you. Here's my plan. I'm going to refresh you over a long period of time. You're going to be refreshed and refreshed and refreshed and refreshed. You're going to be strong. You're going to be stronger. And it's going to happen two ways. First, I'm going to teach you how to drink. And then I'm going to cause you to become addicted to my presence. This is what the conflict is about. This is what the warfare is around. When you first watch Popeye, you think it's Popeye against Bluto for olive oil. Olive oil is the bride, and Popeye and Bluto are fighting. But once you watch it, you realize, no, it's not about Popeye and Bluto. Bluto's bigger than Popeye. Bluto's always going to beat Popeye. It's about Popeye and a spinach. You can't beat the devil. You can't beat your sin nature. You will lose, lose, lose. It might look like you're winning today. You might win tomorrow, but you're on in your own commitment, in your own zeal. This is a losing proposition. And God breaks you. He will break you of your human zeal. Because he's only got one plan. And he's got spinach. It's all about whether Popeye is going to get to a spinach. Once he gets to a spinach, it's all over very quickly. Bluto is absolutely no match for Popeye once he gets to spinach. And this is God's plan for you in the Holy Spirit. He wants us to learn how to drink, and then he wants to cause us to become addicted to his presence. This is how we'll win. So here's point two. It's a lifestyle of drinking, because it's not about a good meeting. It's about a lifestyle. It's about that addiction. You can't think about one meeting is going to change everything. No, one meeting, you can get a drink. You can get a really good drink. but it's not gonna last you. You've gotta get this lifestyle of addiction. So let's talk about this for just a moment. A lifestyle of drinking. Number one, come to Jesus himself. This is John 7, 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this, he said, in reference to the Spirit. How to drink. You have to come to Jesus himself. It is possible to go to church and not drink. It is possible to have a quiet time and not drink. It is possible to do all kinds of religious things and not actually be bringing your real thirst to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I need to meet with you. I must meet with you. I bring this deepest thirst of who I am and I come to you. Oftentimes, you have to get past people, you have to get past everything else, what everybody's doing, what everybody's thinking, and you got to get to Jesus himself and say, Jesus, here is my thirst. I am here to drink of you. Now, here's one thing that I have found extremely helpful. Make a distinction between your identity and your assignment. Your identity is your intimacy with God. You are a beloved, favored child of God, created by him and for him. You were made, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, you were made to drink of his Spirit. You were created. You don't work right without drinking of his Spirit. This is how everything functions right. You were made to drink of his Spirit. That is your identity. Intimacy with God is your identity. From that, God has an assignment for you. And that assignment will give you influence in the world. But never confuse the two. Because if you get your identity in your assignment and in the influence you're having on other people, you're going to become a disaster. So in 1997, there was a 40-day fast called for the whole country. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade, called this, and we were excited about it. Some of the guys, Shane was with me, Brent, who's in the room, was with me. We're gonna do this 40-day fast, and we're gonna become powerful in God. And so it was all about praying for the power, praying for the miracles that Jesus did and the apostles did, and praying for the power of God to be in our ministries, and miracles would happen, and that's going to bring the revival. And so I am 20 days into this fast. Don't think I'm a hero. That we would take a blender and I would put strawberries, carrot. I mean, I loaded as much stuff in there as you possibly, anything you could blend was in there. And so don't think of it as like, wow, Pastor Tom dying on a water fast. No, don't get that in your. We're 20 days into the fast and I'm on my front porch in Montevideo, Minnesota. I'm walking to the swing. I'll never forget this. And God speaks to me. And whenever he speaks to me when I'm awake, he usually speaks to me when I'm dreaming. But when I'm awake, it's just like a thought in my head that's better than anything I would have thought of. It's like, I hadn't thought of that before. It just kind of pops in there. Here was the line. I never want your public anointing to be greater than your private devotion. That was the line. Now, with that sentence came an immediate understanding that my public anointing was already greater than my private devotion. I'm already at risk. And I'm praying for more public anointing. And that the reason why God never wants your public anointing to be greater than your private devotion is he can lose you. He can lose you in your assignment, in your influence, in your desire to do good and change the world. He can actually lose you. And so that fast changed. The second 20 days of that fast were completely different than the first 20 days. I saw it all differently. I saw that actually God wants to pour out his power. He wants to do miracles. He wants to bring more glory in and through our ministries and our lives, but he doesn't want to lose us. And so if we get more serious about private devotion and we dig the foundation a little deeper, He could do more without there being a risk of losing us. So the early 1990s, a prophetic guy named Rick Joyner had an experience, and he writes about it in The Torch and the Sword. He's in England doing ministry, and he's in his hotel room resting, and he leans back in the chair and falls asleep, and all of a sudden he's in a completely different world where the air is pure, and there is a beautiful, beautiful, he doesn't know, is this a sunset or a sunrise? It's absolutely gorgeous. And there's this water, it's the purest water he's ever seen, and these mountains coming out of them, and the majesty of the whole thing, the wonder of it, his heart is just fully alive in this place. And he sees a man walking on the seashore, and he instantly knows it's Jesus. He is walking with purpose. He's not walking fast, but with purpose, because time itself submits to him. And he's got a torch in his hand. And he walks up to Rick Joyner, and he says, I'm giving you this torch. And he takes it, and it's really light. And Jesus tells him, this is my presence and my anointing, and you're going to be able to touch others and bring fire and make them alive in me. This torch is going to give you great, great power. And he's thinking to himself, how could something so light be powerful? And Jesus starts walking away from him, and this torch gets heavier and heavier. And heavy, and pretty soon it's so heavy, he can't hold it anymore. So he lets go of it. Jesus walks back over to him and says, pick it back up. He picks it back up. It's as light as can be. Jesus said, this torch is powerful. And he said, as long as you're close to me, it will be light. But when you get farther from me, it's going to get heavier and heavier and heavier until you can't hold it anymore, and you have to let go of it. And he said, the problem is, he said, when people get away from me, they gain influence while they're walking with me, and this torch gives them influence, it gives them power, it gives them ministry. But when they get away from me and they have to drop it, they still have that influence. And so they're doing the same stuff, but they don't have the torch anymore. And he said, so you need to, I'm giving you this torch, but you need to stay close to me to carry it right. So I don't know how much you follow Christian news, but we've had a lot of leaders fall in the last year. It's like this person, this person, this person. And how could they possibly fall? They're a great leader. They've been leading thousands, and they've got books, and they've got huge ministries. And how could they? And those of us in the ministry, it's not that big of a mystery to us. When you are, your job is to Jesus, 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 and you're always studying the scripture, it's just very easy to think you're drinking. And your identity goes away from intimacy into assignment. And it becomes all about getting bigger and bigger and more and getting better than other people. And it all becomes very, very ugly and causes tremendous damage. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Let me be the one that gives you comfort. Let me be the one that gives you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When your assignment gets hard and heavy, you need to get closer to Jesus, because it's going to wear you out. Your assignment will wear you out. This is too hard of an assignment. It's impossible. Get close to Jesus. It will be light. His plan is that you, that it's all about intimacy, and then you do the assignment together. Draw me after you, that's intimacy, and let us run together. That's his plan. Don't do anything for God, do it with God. What happens to Christians, loving, beautiful, wonderful Christians, they start out caring, and then they start carrying. Caring evolves into carrying, and you start trying to be other people's savior, other people's judge, and you start carrying that weight that was never supposed to be yours, and pretty soon it's really, really hard. And then instead of getting help from God, we start complaining about God and about our da-da-da-da, and we get into the wrong stuff. Come to me. Let me comfort you. Let me be your comfort. Don't run to other things that are close by and convenient just because you're tired. Get up, stir yourself up, and get to the spring. Get to the fresh water. Get to the good water. Don't defile yourself. That water is poisonous. That water is going to destroy your spiritual life. It gives you comfort for a little while, but it takes a little of your soul every time you use it. And when you're in Jesus and you're close to Jesus, you can enjoy stuff. You can enjoy watching a movie or playing a game or doing whatever because it's not your source. You can be seen as a gift. This is just some of God's gifts that we get to enjoy down here, and it's amazing that God lets us enjoy so many wonderful things, but they don't have us. We don't need them. We just need Jesus. We just need Jesus. But you got to come to him. You got to come to him when you're weary, when you're thirsty. You've got to come to him and drink. So last night, Shane talked about Mephibosheth and about David. Oh, it's such a great message. If you weren't there last night, you need to watch last night. It was amazing. It's about God's love for us in our weakness and our brokenness and in his great abundant kindness. The king has made a place at his own table. And so from then on, Mephibosheth moves to Jerusalem so that he can be at the king's table for meals. The Christian life is not about an event. It's about a relationship. It's not, we're going to make Mephibosheth, we're going to make everything right with Mephibosheth, we're going to have a huge celebration, he's going to be the honored guest, and we're going to make this transfer of Saul's property to him, and that will be it. And then his whole life, he just goes back and remembers that one event where they celebrated him and that transfer was made, and no, that's not what it is. No, that's not what it is. It's not an event. It's not that one meeting, that one altar call, that one. It can start at those things, but that's not what this is about. It's not about an event. It's about a relationship. It's about a place at the table. Now, here's the funny thing. When you came to Jesus Christ, he set a place at the table for you. Your name tag is there. This is their place. Whether you eat the meals or not, there's a spot for you at the table. I'm asking you tonight to simply eat your meals. Take your place at the table. There's a spot there for you. Jesus made it for you. Take your place. Take your place every day. Take your place. Don't think in terms of events. Think in terms of relationship. Jesus is always at those meals every day, whether you are or not. And a lot of times the reason why we don't want to come, Shane talked about this last night, is because, you know, we're not doing good and we don't feel good about ourselves. We had this bad thing happen. Guys, everything gets better at the meal. Seriously, that's where everything becomes light. That's where the weight gets off your shoulders and gets on his shoulders. That's where that river that God's at work within you both to will and to do, that river starts flowing when you get at that table and start drinking of his fellowship. And it's interesting at that table. And this is the difference between David's table and Jesus's table. You know, the last scripture is Mephibosheth would come to the table and he was lame in both feet. Do you notice that the table covers you when you're up at the table? Your identity is in Jesus. It's not in your lameness, okay? But there's something wonderful about Jesus' table. There's healing under the table. God starts healing things. You don't know how he did it. You don't know even when he did it. He's working under the table while you're making your identity in your intimacy with him. Pastor Tom, that's so obscure. That's Old Testament. And you're reading a lot into that text. You got anything that's clear? You want clear? You ask for this, okay? You ask for this. I'll give you clear. Revelation 3:20. It's almost the exact same thing. Jesus is knocking at the door, and here's what he says. I stand at the door and knock. This is to his church. I'm outside of you guys. I'm knocking at the door. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and what? Eat with him. Sup with him. It's the Greek word for their biggest meal of the day. The one where they sat, they ate, they feasted, and they chatted together. And notice, this is insane. You're not the only one eating. Jesus is eating. Did you know this is the only thing we can give God? Is our fellowship. Well, what about my service? I love you. He could do it without you. The Bible says he's not served with human hands. Yes, he's got assignments. Yes, he's chosen to use people. Yes, you and him are going to do great things. And he has limited himself to doing it through us. And so in some sense, you know, our assignments are really important and we need to do them. But at the end of the day, what Jesus gets is that we're doing it together. So the church at Laodicea has committed two evils. They've stopped coming to their meals, and they've told themselves, we can do this without God. Now, they did not in their songs, not in their what they recite. They still go to church. They're still reading this stuff. But in their hearts, where God sees, they have become proud and said, we can do this. We've got this. God started it. God saved us. They are the church in Laodicea. God started it, but we've got it from here. And Jesus says, I feel like I'm going to throw up. This isn't what I died for. This is not what I died for. I died for you to be hot for me. I've got everything you need. I've got eye salve so that you can see. I've got gold, fire that will refine you and make you like gold so that you can be rich spiritually. I've got garments of white to take the shame off of your identity. I've got it all here, and you're going without it. You're drinking this religion instead of intimacy. And I'm knocking at the door. I'm knocking at the door. That's what this whole conference is. It's just Jesus knocking to his church and saying, come on, open the door. Open the door. Let me bring the fire. How to drink. Come to Jesus himself. Make a discipline to meet with Jesus every day. I am going to meet with him. Make a discipline to go to church every week or watch online if you absolutely can't get there. But this is not going to happen. This is just how he is. He's not going to make you do anything. He'll knock at the door. Your life's not working. He's knocking at the door. And of course, the enemy's like, I'll just wait them out. I'll just get them tired. And when they get tired, I know what they do. They go to the cistern because it's convenient. They just, poop, or whatever. I'm going to just make it real. Whatever is easy, they'll do. And God's saying, am I worth you stirring yourself up, even when you're tired, and coming to the spring? Because there's a spring, folks, of living water. He wants you to drink from it. He wants not only to teach you how to drink, he wants to cause you to have a whole lifestyle of drinking. So here's the second way to drink. This last point. Embrace his love for you. This is 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So I had my life switched on me. I'm a pastor. This is probably around 2015, right in there. It's not that long ago. We're on a retreat, and we're supposed to hear God and listen for God. And it was actually with the missionaries. And so I was just part of the experiment. I was along for the ride. I didn't really expect anything to happen for me because I wanted God to speak to the missionaries. Well, he spoke to me. Here's what he said. I no longer got quiet, and all of a sudden, boom, the sentence came. Here's what it was. Live loved and not afraid. Pastor loved and not afraid. Parent loved and not afraid. I'm thinking about this. I'm like, what? What? It wasn't about my theology. I knew God loved me. I preached God loved me. It's about my identity. It's about what I was actually living out of. Before I can defend myself and tell him I'm already doing this, I have this picture of us and all the pastors in the office, and we're going through the list of all the people that don't go to City Church anymore. Because once a year, we got to get the members off, so we send the letter out if you want to. And it's just a horrible year for or day for me because of fear. Oh, failed that person. Wasn't good enough. We didn't visit them enough. We didn't preach good enough. I didn't do this. And it had become that, like, the pressure to grow this church is on me. I need to be good enough. And if I'm not good enough, people won't stay at the church. And so this fear-based pastoring. And I'm like, oh, my. And then I started thinking about parenting. I'm like, oh, half of what I said to my kids growing up was all fear-based. And the problem with doing things in fear is you empower fear. Fear is one of those engines. It's quick. It's very accessible. It's right there. And God said, I want to change this thing around. I want you to live loved. So then this verse came alive to me. 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. I've read that verse 1,000 times. I always thought if I was more loving, I would be less fearful. And I missed the whole point. The whole point is perfect love is not your love. Perfect love is his love for you. And then there was this shift. Instead of me focusing on my love for Jesus, which goes up and down, I started focusing on his love for me. Jesus, you love me. Jesus, you're crazy about me. Focusing on your love for Jesus and how much you love Jesus and how much you're going to do for Jesus. Maybe, maybe not on any given day. Maybe it's true, maybe you're lying. But when you focus on his love for you, it's always true. 100% true. He's never off. He's always on, 100%. It's part of the problem. He's a jealous God. His name is jealous. He can't turn it off. He's crazy about us. And he is not indifferent to us. And when we're indifferent to him, it doesn't go well for us. And so I just started focusing on his love for me. And you meet in the morning, and it's not about, I'm going to get to God. No, God's already coming to me. God loves me. Jesus died for me so that I could have intimacy with God. I'm not earning intimacy with God. It's his gift to me. I'm showing up. I got my cup of coffee. I got my Bible. I got my little light. I pull the blanket up. I'm still in my PJs, and we're just going to have coffee together. Why? Because he's crazy about me. A song became so precious to me. It's by a guy named John Thurlow. And I love this guy. I love his worship. But there is a song, and I would listen to this thing time and time again. It goes like this. Seasons have changed, and I'm aware. Passion is not enough. Now that I know my weakness more, oh, how I need your never-dying love. I want to come up leaning on my beloved after the wilderness is done. I want to come up leaning on my beloved after the wilderness is done. Seasons have changed, And I'm aware passion is not enough. Now that I know my weakness more, oh, how I need your never-dying love. When I was young and full of zeal, I was sure that I could do this thing, and that we could do this thing, and I was mad that everybody else wasn't doing this thing. And then you go through these seasons. God breaks you. He breaks you in the wilderness of your own ability, of your own passion, of your own energy. And you come out of that wilderness leaning on your beloved in a way that you weren't leaning on him before. You're loved and you're held by his love. And what the wilderness does is exposes how weak you really are. And now that I know my weakness more, oh, how I need your never-dying love. His love is a fountain that never dries up. I want you to think for a moment about Peter. So Peter's Mr. Assignment, he's the head guy, he's gonna do it, nobody else can, I'll do it, I'll be the man. He denies Jesus three times. That's a wilderness. He weeps bitterly. When Jesus is raised from the dead, the angel actually has to say, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going to meet them. And that same day, Jesus appears to Peter. It's the appearance that we don't know anything about. All we know is that it happened. It says it in Luke 24, that he appeared to Cephas the day of. And Paul says it too. He appeared to James, then Cephas. This is an appearance we have no information about. Jesus gave a personal, intimate appearance to Peter. We don't know what happened. But I can tell you one thing, that this is my little thought. I don't think he said one thing about his ministry. I think it was all about intimacy. I think it was all just about, Peter, I love you. Peter, you are mine. I want you to know I love you. Here's why I think he didn't mention ministry. Because Peter goes back fishing. I think Peter's like, I used to be the guy. I failed horribly. And Jesus never even mentioned me being the guy. I'm in though, and I'm all in for him, but I'm not doing. He goes back fishing. Jesus appears on the shore. Peter's the first guy that jumps in. He can't wait. He loves Jesus. Not because Jesus is going to use him or because he's important, but he just loves Jesus. And then Jesus gives him his assignment again in front of everybody. But you notice what he says to him? He doesn't say, Peter, do you love the ministry? Peter, do you think you're a good minister? No. Peter, do you love me? Okay, I've got an assignment for you. Would you feed my sheep, tend my lambs? God wants us to know and believe the love he has for us. Know is the word for experience. He wants us to experience his love. And notice what John says. We have come to know and believe. This didn't happen all at once. It was a process, but we have come. It's growing in us. We have come to know it by actual experience. It's the word for experience, for intimacy there. And believe the love God has for us. And this is what I want to say to our church. God wants us to believe in his love even when we don't feel it. This is so critical. Jesus said, this is how it's going to go. This is Luke 18:1. He said, people need to pray always and not become discouraged. And he said, here's why. He said, it's like this widow that goes to this unjust judge and she's pounding on he's going again and again and again, and the judge doesn't care less for her. But because she keeps going, she wears him down, and he's like, I need to give her this request or I'm going to be worn out by her. And so she gets it. And so Jesus says this, if this unjust judge does this for a widow, just because they keep coming, how much more speedily will the God of all justice, the God who is your bridegroom, how much more quickly will he come? But in this world, it's going to feel like God's indifferent. Like God's like this unjust judge. And these thoughts are going to be in your head. And it's like, I'm a widow. I'm a nobody. Jesus said, don't believe any of it. You are the bride of Christ. You are Esther coming in. The only thing Esther lacks is confidence. You have got the king's heart. You've got the king's eye. Don't give up. Persevere. Persevere through those feelings that God is indifferent to you and that somehow, because of your situation, you're going to have to fight through it. I mean, Jesus literally says at the end of that, he says, when I return, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? He said, God's going to do his part. God's going to do everything he said he'd do. But will you guys persevere through your feelings? Luke 11, same thing. He's teaching them how to pray. And he said, this is what it's like. Here's what prayer is like. He said, a friend comes to you at midnight for bread and you have nothing to put before him. But you go to this rich friend that you have and you knock at his door and he says, go away. We're sleeping. But this guy won't let go. He just keeps knocking, not leaving, not leaving, not leaving, not leaving. And it says he doesn't get up and give him anything because he's his friend. But because of his shameless audacity. It's the only time in the New Testament that word is used. Shameless. Shameless audacity. He gets nothing because he's just his friend. But it's because he's a friend that he will not go away. And so Jesus says this. Here's the illustration. In the same way, ask, keep asking, seek, keep seeking, knock, keep knocking. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is about the hour we're in right now, guys. The world, midnight's coming to the world. Midnight is already here for many, many people. Midnight is the darkest hour. It's the hour where you need help. And so they come to the church. The first lesson for the church is to recognize we have nothing of our own. We don't give them three steps. Don't give them a cliche. Don't give them a nice prayer. Just say, no, I don't have anything, but I do have a relationship with somebody. And then in this thing, the Christian goes and takes his friendship and he presses in. He presses past the indifferent. It's going to seem like God is indifferent, like God doesn't care, like God. And Jesus says, don't believe it. He's wealthy beyond measure. He could pour out his Spirit on anything, but he's going to pour the Spirit out on Christians. And then Christians are going to go and give something to the world from the power of God. We've got to develop this shameless audacity. Intimacy with God is not just about you. It's about having something for the world. It's about pressing past your own insecurities, getting an identity in the love of God, whether I feel it or feel like God is sleeping. God is not sleeping. God's always awake. Press past it. I never interview myself in the morning. I go down to have my quiet time. I turn that light on. I've got my coffee there. I don't have an interview. How do I feel? I'm like, I don't have an interview. I just, Jesus, you're crazy about me. I'm going to read the Bible first. I always read the Bible before I pray. When you're in the presence of a king, let the king talk first. And just get it going. Get this intimacy going. So here's the last thing. And then, you know what? The worship team can come up. So the week before, I have this dream about the strategy of the enemy versus the strategy of God. I had another dream the week before it. And in this dream, we're in a gymnasium, and there's a whole group of pastors around this table discussing the Bible. It's a Bible study. And I come into the gymnasium, and I got this cup. I say, hey, I know what the problem is. I said, we're like this cup. And I turned the cup over because the cup's empty. And I said, it's not that we don't want to give people a drink. We want to, sincerely, we want to give people a drink. But for a cup to give someone else a drink, the cup has to drink first. The cup has to drink. Then it's got something to give. We are favored sons and daughters. That's the wineskin. It's not the wine. The wineskin is to be filled with the new wine. And we need to press in, folks. We need to press in. We need to press in for our families. We need to press in for our own lives. We need to press in for this country. God, I believe with all my heart, God's plan for America is not destruction. I believe it's revival and awakening. I believe a revival and awakening is coming. He's not looking at the White House, folks. He's looking at his own house. The answer's not out there, and if these people won't do this, and if these people were more Christian, why would the world ever be more Christian? Stop being mad at the world for not being Christian. We need, my people who are called by my name, need to humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and then they will have my hand. I will heal, forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Amen.